Let's turn in our Bibles to James chapter 1, verse 26. We'll be reading down to verse 9 of chapter 2. In James chapter 1, verse 26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, "You sit here in a good place," and you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down by my footstool," have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself, then you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors.
Father, we come before your throne of grace and ask that you would help us to be transformed through your word, that you would help us to fix our eyes on Christ, that we would long for your kingdom to come, your will be done, that we would run this race with endurance as we look to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. We pray in his name. Amen. What can you learn about a book from its cover? Sometimes it's just a plain cover, especially some of those old-fashioned books. It's just some bland color with a title on it, and we don't learn much more than the title. In today's publishing, though, covers are often trying to convey something, to grab your interest, to make us understand something about what the book is about in a very appealing way. And we all know the saying, we can't judge a book by its cover. And what it means is that what it looks like on the outside is not a reliable guide to understand the quality of what is on the inside. So, let's take that analogy. What can we learn about people by how they dress, by how they look on the outside? Sometimes it's just a covering. It's just plain and doesn't really tell us much about the person. Often today, our covering is trying to convey something about ourselves in an appealing way so that people might know something about us. Now, biblical times, there was very much an understanding about someone's status or wealth or position by the way they dressed, or even ethnicity, and you could tell royalty or someone who is elite by the way they dressed and their posh clothing. We're going to be reading about today where one comes in with very fine clothing and ornate jewelry. And then there's going to be someone else who is in filthy rags. And it says something about their social status and their wealth. And there's still some of that today, although it's not quite as easy. Actually, today, when you see filthy rags, sometimes it costs a lot more to get those with pre-torn and stained and things like that. So you really can't make the same types of equations that we did in biblical times. But though we're in a different culture and different times, outward appearance and status is still very important to us. And we still make assessments about others and ourselves based on things like status and money and image. We get shaped by those things. We've been in a culture that has impacted how we look at each other, and then from that, how we even treat each other too, and make judgments and assessments. What James wants to tell us is, don't judge a person by his cover. by the outside based on superficial values. Particularly, don't dishonor a person because of what you think they don't have in the eyes of the world. James calls us not to do the flip side either, of just showing preferential treatment because of wealth and status. And what James calls this treatment is partiality or favoritism, and he says don't do it. So if we want to be heeding this command from God's word, it's going to be helpful for us to understand partiality and learn how to deal with it. And we're going to do that in 4 points you have in your bulletin. We're going to look at the nature of partiality, the corruption of partiality, the inconsistency of partiality, and God's glorious remedy for partiality. And for those of us who take the name of Christ, as we look to ourselves, we look to others, not in light of the things of the world, but in light of the gospel, it will transform what we can be as a church together. So let's start with the first point, the nature of partiality. Now, James has been telling believers to be doers of the word. That's what we looked at last week, beginning in verse 22. Real religion isn't just hearing nice things and feeling good about it, but it's something that works out visibly in our lives in practical ways. It works out in action. And whatever faith in Christ is, it includes practical outworkings. Particularly last week, it impacts our speech, it impacts our practical compassion, it impacts our personal purity. That's what we saw in verses 26 and 27 of chapter 1. If you don't have that, at least, going on, your religion is worthless. It's useless, James says. And as we go to chapter 2, James is still concerned how real faith works out in life, and he's going to be continuing on that theme for a while. And while practical compassion was a big concern last week, it's going to work out as well. Real faith works out in what we heard in the reading, verse 8, in love for others. We love our neighbors as ourselves. That's the epitome of what the law is, what Jesus would have us live towards one another. Love to a neighbor is supposed to flow out to the most needy in our society. And what partiality does is gets in the way of that happening. Instead of it flowing out, it's like a cork just stuffs it. And we're diverted. We're stuffed up from showing compassion in right ways. Don't do it is the command in verse 1 in our passage that we read. Verse 9 says, if you do that, you are breaking a commandment. You are guilty. And James is taking it seriously, and he intends us to do the same thing. And not just to hear it, but to do it. Not just to say, yes, that's something we need to watch for, but we need to be shaped by this truth. As we try to understand favoritism, it's helpful to know what it is and what it isn't, and how James uses it. And it's actually an interesting word. Commentators note that this word for favoritism or partiality in some of your translation, it's not found anywhere outside of Christian literature at the time the Bible was written. And what they think, it's probably actually taken from an Old Testament word that the early Christians would have been familiar with, which both in the New Testament and the Old Testament has a literal sense of accepting the face, lifting up the face, and someone is accepted based on their appearance or merely superficial values. And that's what the word literally means, and Christians adopted it to apply that both to what they should not be and to understand from the translation of the Old Testament what God wasn't as well. And I get the picture of this lifting the face or accepting the face, and this is just kind of my own view as I was reading this of someone going through, for instance, an orphanage and lifting up the face of a child's chin and deciding whether they were going to have favor on them based on whether they had bright eyes and clean faces or if they weren't going to accept them, if they were plain or dirty. They're accepted by lifting up the face or looking at it. And that is something that the scripture talks about that God doesn't do. He doesn't accept people based on just the externals. Maybe you remember when Israel was asking for a king. At first they picked Saul, and he was head above everyone else. But then when it came to David, Samuel's going through all the sons, and The Lord says to Samuel, don't look on the appearance or the height or stature, because I rejected him, rejected the others. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Throughout the Old Testament, the Lord doesn't show partiality. He doesn't judge people based on riches or similar things. And in Romans 2, Paul talks about not being partial. God doesn't judge based on ethnic distinctions, whether it's Jew or Greek. So we have in generalities, if we were going to look at the general interpretation of what partiality would be, it would be basing your treatment of someone, your assessment of someone, on something that it shouldn't be based on. Particularly externals, like wealth and status and race. So James here is saying, don't you go assigning worth and value and your attitude and your treatment or your preferential treatment or dishonor people based on wrong things. Poverty and wealth is the example he gives. So look at the example beginning in verse 2 of our passage. It's an illustration of what partiality looks like. Not that we're to limit it to this, but this is probably based on some real attitudes of what went on in their gathering places, if not actual events themselves. But this is some of the attitudes that James is painting a picture so we get an understanding of what partiality looks like. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, that's the setting. Two men come in, and one is described by his jewelry and his clothing. And everyone in James's audience understands that this indicates social rank and wealth. He doesn't even use the word rich. Everyone just understands that this is describing a rich man. He's showing off his rank and his money. Marked off clearly by how he dresses, by someone who's made it. And he's dressing to bring attention to that. And the poor man, he has no description of jewelry, just that his clothes are filthy. He's not going for the grunge look intentionally. He's coming where they go to meet. This might be the only set of clothes that he actually had to wear, but whatever it is, they're obviously filthy, and that's what he has as they come together. And then verse 3 shows the heart of partiality, what it looks like. How's the church going to treat these two men? You pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes, and you say, you sit here in a good place. And to the poor man, you say, you stand over there, or sit down by my feet. A position of honor is usually a position where there's a seat. An actual place to put your bottom is one for honor. And those who don't get honor, well, they can stand in the back or they can sit on the floor. So the rich man gets taken to a seat, sit here. The poor man gets told, stand there. He gets sent away to stand there or at someone else's feet. And what happened here is the rich man got honor and closeness. Be here. And the seats were probably in the front that he was taken to or pointed to. And the poor man, he gets dishonored, and he gets distance from the others. Sit there, down there. And of course, the mindset is that he gave favor to the rich man because he was rich, and he gave dishonor to the poor man because he was poor. And guess what? That's the same way that the surrounding culture treated people as well. Same way. The culture basically was made up of two classes largely, where one was looked down upon and the other one was exalted. The way the world saw them is now the way the church saw them. Giving favor based on the same way the world gives favor. And gave dishonor for the same thing that the world dishonors. And if you do that, your faith has made no difference. It's worthless. Isn't that what we were talking about last week? What difference does their faith make if we treat one another just the same way that the world gives treatment to one another? Displaying no evidence that because of Christ, because of the gospel, there's a new way at looking and dealing with each other. We as a church, as a people, a community, if we will, who relates to each other, are to have different values than the world. And that needs to map into our day and age and culture as well. So how does the gospel change how we assess one another so that we don't wrongly discriminate against each other? Again, it might not be as clear in a culture where we can either dress up or dress down and doesn't really say much. But we generally still know how to get a sense whether people are trying to put on a display of wealth or if they really have very little resources. And we need to make sure we don't show this kind of partiality there. But various cultures have other things where favoritism and partiality might come to bear, whether it's race or gender or whether you're married or not or whether you have children or not, your occupation, what accent you have, what part of the country you're from. Maybe here, we can tell by what kind of car someone drives up in or what kind of car they don't drive up in. Do they have tattoos? Are they wearing a Rolex? Are they holding an executive position at a large corporation? Are they out of work? All those things aren't supposed to be what is our primary way of identifying one another to each other. Not in Christ's church. We are ones who are supposed to be clothed with Christ. And that is our identity, not those other things. And we should understand that for ourselves and how we look at others as well. Because Christ tells us that he came to make us different and to make us children. And how we look on each other, Christ says, who is my neighbor? Everyone's my neighbor. And the things that I just listed, they're not to include or exclude us in the body of Christ, because they don't. That's not the foundation for being in Christ or not. And if we start to bind those things, it corrupts us. And I want to talk about corruption, but before I move on to that, what is partiality not? What is it not saying? It's not saying that you can't have some friends that are closer than others. Jesus even had some that were closer, right? You had the 12 disciples, and they were closer than the 70 disciples. And then you had the three, James, John, and who was the other one? Peter. Peter was even closer than the others, wasn't he? So even within the 12, he had James, John, and Peter who were closer than the others. So we understand where it's okay to have friendships, but we need to be careful that friendships don't just cover up prejudices. We can so kid ourselves, and we can use excuses for friendship and subtly dishonor others. And we can forget about and skip compassion because we're not doing anything wrong, but are we actually living differently in our compassion? Are we doers of nothing, or are we doers of what Christ has called us to? We're also not saying that we can't give up a chair for an elderly person when they need a seat and show respect for them and try and help them out, or the handicapped. It's not wrong to give up a seat for those types of things. But the issue isn't trying to help people and trying to love them. The problem is that we aren't loving towards those that we don't include, right? We're omitting something. And having corrupt motives for giving preference is what James is talking about. And if you do these things, you have become judges with evil motives. Haven't you made distinctions among yourselves? Become judges with evil motives? And it's a rhetorical question. The answer is yes. And he's getting at your next point, the corruption of partiality. He's already said it's a sin. And at any time we sin, there's a corrupting influence, both to the one who's doing it, and usually the one who's receiving such treatment. And look at verse 4. You've made distinctions. You're divided about how you assess others. And it works out how you treat others. You're basically saying, you're not as good as others. Verse 3, what are they doing? They're paying special attention. he's even speaking to get favor. He speaks to the rich man. There's some desire to impress or single out or maybe get favor upon yourself by speaking. In verse 6 specifically calls it dishonoring the poor. These are the outworking of the motives. And you're speaking actually to put them down. Go over there. Think about what that does to other people. First, it's sin, we understand. But what does that do to other people? What's communicated to the rich person, first of all? Not that they have favor or acceptance because they belong to Christ, but because they have favor and acceptance because of their money and status. Is that helpful? Is that helpful for a person to be puffed up and think that what they have is why they're accepted among us? Does it help them rest in the all-sufficient grace of the cross or just lean more on what he's been leaning on his whole life? Doesn't need to be thought that he's accepted because of those things. We saw how the Pharisees had that problem. They love the place of honor and the feasts and the best seats in the synagogue. And it just stoked them up in their pride. The church of Christ should not be this way. And how about the poor guy? It says in verse 6 that he's dishonored. There's a sense of humiliation in that. Imagine being sent to be over there or sit down. When we do that, we don't care about their acceptance with Christ. His acceptance isn't good enough for me. It can make him feel less and lower. It makes him feel like something other than Christ is what makes us join together and stop being about the gospel. And that's the case with any superficial or worldly discrimination. We start to think about what we don't have. And if we look at people because of what they don't have, they think, well, maybe I need to start focusing on those things. And, well, maybe to be part of this group, I need to start to dress a little better or drive a better car. And we're basically just copying the society, and we don't live the gospel. We have become judges with evil motives. And you think about some of the more corruption. What happens when someone becomes a judge? What are you doing? We're taking the place of God, the only judge. In fact, James says that if you look over in chapter 4, look at verse 12. James says, there's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? He's just bringing out the corruption of putting yourself in the place of God. And not only do we take the place of God, but we use a worldly standard to judge, not a gospel standard. As we try and focus on external features, we will fail to judge rightly. And we distort what the church is supposed to be about. It's not God's agenda to reject and dishonor the poor. And certainly, it's not what he says later in the passage to love your neighbor. It's not loving that person. It's not loving the rich either. So if love's not the motive, what is their motive? What are their evil motives? Well, we think about what is love and what's the opposite of love? What is loving? It's a giving of self. That would be a right motive, love. An evil motive would be the opposite, not a giving, but a taking. Now, we don't know what they wanted, but hoping to get instead of give seems to be at the bottom of evil motives. We don't know. Maybe they wanted some kind of favor or hoping to gain something, lift up my own status by hobnobbing with someone else. And we see some of that today, celebrity mindsets, and people just go gaga over some celebrity and TV shows, lifestyles of the rich and famous. And, you know, we all want that. And if we got a chance to inject ourselves in that situation, we'd be talking about it all the time. Or maybe we just want to share in the riches. Some of these attitudes, maybe you've seen them, even they started in your own life when you were kids. Did you ever hang out with a rich kid? The folks pay for the pizza all the time. You go to the amusement park, they pick up the tab. Sometimes you get to go on really nice vacations with them, and you just start to look at those rich kid friends different than the other kid's friend. You don't even think about paying, and you just presume because they're rich that they'll take care of you and they can afford it. And we can suddenly carry those attitudes into adulthood too. Well, I'm going to hang out with the people where maybe I get to have a little bit more fun, or get some kind of benefit, and it can clog up my compassion to others. It stops me thinking about giving and more about getting. Now we might think, hey, there's nothing wrong with being nice to the rich guy. We should be nice to everybody, and that's true. But the problem is, what do? We don't pay attention to the poor person because we're looking at the rich person or the person with whatever status that we're focusing on. It doesn't help us to show mercy or compassion to the poor because it takes our eyes off of that. And we're not loving God and we're not loving others. Whatever motive is going on, it's not accomplishing God's agenda. A couple of weeks ago, the anger of man doesn't accomplish the righteousness of God. Partiality isn't going to accomplish the righteousness of God, at least through us. We can rationalize, well, it is helping God's agenda. Boy, we get this guy in here, this will really help our budget. We can boost our missions program so much. Tendency is, and we put those types of folks in leadership. We listen more attentively. And then what we're doing is treating people more like commodities than brothers and sisters in Christ. They're clothed with Christ is how we see each other, not with superficial things. And our fallen and corrupt tendency is to favor those who we can get something with. And then the poor kid gets left out in the cold. Does that sound like the gospel? It doesn't sound like what Christ's church should be. And that moves to our next problem on your outline, that point two, is that partiality is totally inconsistent with those who say they have faith in Christ. Back to verse one. He says, my brethren, do not hold your faith. Do not hold your faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Or the ESV, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the issue is, if at the same time you have faith and you have partiality in your hands, it's inconsistent. It's a form of double-mindedness, like he was talking about in chapter 1. These things don't go together. And James wants to call out that contradiction so that we might be snapped out of any such behavior. In verses 5 to 7, he's going to flesh out some of that inconsistency. And there's two main ideas in verses 5 through 7. And he has these four rhetorical questions, again, all assuming the yes answers. And the two main issues are, God chooses the poor. That's one reason for the inconsistency. And the rich oppress the poor in the church. So it's inconsistent because God chooses the poor and the rich oppress the poor. And we see God's heart toward the poor and we see the world's heart towards the rich. And James says, what sense does your attitude make in light of these things, in light of God's choice and the oppression? So I want to look first at the oppression of the poor by the rich. Verse 6 and 7 says, is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you are called? And I think James is talking about the church here, that he oppressed you. He's speaking to the church. And apparently they have had an experience of oppression. Not uncommon for that time. And many of these people James had been written to might have been scooted out from Jerusalem by persecution and lost a lot of their contacts. And now they're an assembly, they're a church, and they've experienced some kind of opposition. And he's asking, if you had this opposition, where did it come from? It didn't come from the poor. They don't even have the means to take anyone to court. It comes from the rich. They're the ones who have resources to take to court. And again, in the cultural situation, conditions in the first century are often such that the rich were rich because they accumulated more power and wealth by whatever means, and sometimes corrupt means, often corrupt means, while a large number of people were forced to leave their land and they grew poor. And the rich would use their influence to gain favorable verdicts. They'd drag them to court. Maybe it was to force a forfeit of the land, maybe late payments for excessively high interest that they were imposing on people, and they would use the courts to get control, use their power to grind others down. We see other types of exploitation if we look in James chapter 5 or verse 4, where it talks about the rich, and apparently they kept back by fraud the wages of the day laborer, and maybe many of these people were day laborers as well. Now, James isn't saying that every rich person is this way, and that all rich people are unbelievers. He's not even saying the problem is their riches, but what people do with their status and wealth, in their corrupt ways of getting it. And there was a corrupt culture, a worldly culture, which supported this. And it seems that the rich might have oppressed these poor, not only because they were poor, but maybe even because they followed Christ, because verse 7, it talks about they're blaspheming the fair name. And it's kind of the opposite of the Lord's Prayer, where we're supposed to hallow the name. You had these people blaspheming the name, and there was a sense of slander there. These were used to discredit and to tear down. It's an example, perhaps, of religious intolerance and persecution for their faith. But it does seem like the emphasis is primarily economic. And here's the point. Why would you buy into the same value system that supports that kind of mindset? The world grinds down the poor because they are poor. And now you are doing the same thing. Maybe not in the same way. Maybe it's with seating charts instead of with courts, but it's the same value system. For the same reasons that the rich are against you, you are against one another. Don't you know that this is what the gospel is speaking against? And here it is in the church, and you're doing the same thing. It promotes a lack of love and compassion instead. Again, we're in a different culture, maybe not the rich oppressing us in the courts, but here's some questions I was thinking of. Do the ones who try to influence you to wear a certain clothing style, do they help you be more like Christ and help you love others? So why would you try and assess yourself and others by that value? Or how about this one? Do the ones who try to get you to buy a car that is beyond your means help you to be compassionate to the needy? You don't see commercials with a big SUV driving out to the homeless shelter to jump off a box of goods. That's not how they appeal to you, is it? So why would you let that mindset tamper with your compassion and dwell on that? Maybe those analogies don't match so much, but the world mentality does influence how we think. And if we feel that we're starting to buy in more to the world standards than the gospel standards, we need to assess ourselves. Does it hinder us being doers of the word in our compassion? Does it keep our motives clean? Does it help us to live in pure religion? Does it help us to adorn the gospel in the name of Christ? And does it help us see what real riches are and where they come from? And that's the second inconsistency that I want to bring out is God's choice. Verse 5, God has chosen the poor in the world or in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. God's choice for the poor and your discrimination are at odds with each other. They fly in the face of each other. And James' assumption here, along with the New Testament writers and the scriptures, is that a Christian is a Christian. He becomes a believer because of God's choice. And James also assumes that the readers are well aware that many poor people have embraced Christ. Seems to be primarily poor people who have embraced Christ. And on the whole, the church was made up not of rich, but those poor. And there's exceptions, and you can name the exceptions, and there's teaching to the rich. But as the rule, that's not so. Paul brings that out in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He gives a comment on the majority. He says in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 1, "For there were not many wise among you, according to the flesh, and not many mighty, and not many noble." And this is in line with the Old Testament, where God is talking about his care for the poor. And his election, even of Israel, it wasn't based because they were more numerous or that they were better than anyone else. No, they were actually enslaved and in bondage, and he redeemed them. I like this one commentator. He says, "God delights especially to shower his grace on those whom the world has discarded, and on those who are the most keenly aware of their inadequacy. And James calls on the church to embody a similar ethic. And he says this after looking at the evidence throughout scriptures on God's attitude, his heart. It's not that God saves just the poor, but he does use means. And the means he can use to blind to faith can be wealth and status. Remember what Jesus says? It is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle, which is impossible, than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Of course, all things are possible with God. But why are we saying that? Because God uses means. And you think about rich people, what's the issue? They have patterns of resting and depending on themselves and on their circumstances and what they can do. We have a big problem with that in our culture, too. I was just reading a missionary biography, Adoniram Judson, and what they went through. And can't even imagine that people would go through this in history regularly. And we sit here very much reliant on our circumstances, our comfort, our wealth. So you take a rich person then, and those who think they have it all together, and you tell them that they're a spiritual failure and they need grace and they need to humble themselves. In their human strength, what are they going to do? Despise you. That's not a message they need. Their riches and their status can blind them to their true need. And unless the Holy Spirit opens their eyes to see their poverty, they will continue on the path of destruction. In the same human way of looking at things, the poor are more inclined to depend on God than the rich. The poor are able to recognize their spiritual need more readily. Broken people, discarded people, often know that they are broken and discarded. What they struggle to grasp is that a God would welcome a person like them. And so Jesus spent time with the sinners. If a poor person has been told all his life he's a failure, and then he's told, as one author says, that the God of the universe died for you and loves you and will deliver you and someday make all things right, that's something that is liberating. And if the Spirit of God opens one's heart to receive that, then you will have the only wealth that matters. And for the poor person, that is the only wealth they have. Their faith, their inheritance, and they love the one who brought him into that. Verse 5, they are heirs of the kingdom which God promised to those who love him. And by making them children of God, the gospel, in a sense, gives a person, a poor person, dignity that they never had. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 9, let the poor man, let the lowly man glory in his exaltation. And here's the inconsistency with partiality. When you're partial, you're trying to steal the exaltation from the poor man. Your partiality is putting that down. You stop treating one another as joint heirs and you base it on superficial things and on image and dress and money. And if we're doing that, we're not understanding either their condition or your own. How about by God's grace, we would be far from them. So this goes to the remedy for partiality. You know where I'm going. It's the gospel, isn't it? The heart of the gospel, the center of the acceptance that you have with God, and where your riches are not in money, not in your status, but your basis for acceptance is based on what God has done for you in Christ. Faith in, go to verse 1, faith in the glorious Lord. You're looking to him for glory, not to the ways of the world for glory and what things are attractive. Our faith isn't in what we achieve or what we don't achieve, but we're trusting in what he did, what he accomplished, that he died for sins, that he was resurrected to give life, that he's exalted to a position of glory and given the name above all names. And if we have faith in him, we are rich in that faith. We have our abundance and our riches in that acceptance, and we are heirs of the kingdom, he says. And when God chose the poor, and when he chooses anyone, rich or poor, it's so that they would see that their riches are in their faith and their eternal inheritance in Christ. That we might know, like Ephesians 2 said, that we are seated with him in the heavenly places, the most exalted position. And we know that because of what he did, like it says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty we might become rich. And we have those riches. And Christ won't rank us the way the world does. We will have the only honor that lasts. And until we rest in God's assessment of us in Christ, then we're going to cling to other things. What people think, worldly evaluations. And if we're not resting in that, it's going to change how we look at others too. We won't look at them the right way because we are measuring it by the wrong thing. We are bound up in a system of comparing ourselves to others and not truly free to serve in compassion and give ourselves. But when we see our own need of mercy and the acceptance that we have as heirs, and we trust in that, then it will transform us, not just individually, but as a church. Look at verse 7. This is what believers had. They are called by the fair name. They're called by the name of God and Christ. And there's a sense of ownership when we are called by this name. You've been given the name of Christ. And you are part of that family. In that family, we live like family together. We belong to him. And children reflect something of what their father looks like. As a family of God, as a community, as a church, we can become beacons of grace and hope to a world around us. We're freed from the self-image trap, free from the glitter and gold that the world fawns after. And so we can hold our faith in unity, not in partiality. And together we can communicate that salvation rests only upon God's grace, not on anything else. And the poor aren't excluded. We can all be clothed in Christ. And we can come together in this place and we can worship and we can sing about what a Savior it has as people who would never be together apart from the gospel. All sorts of diversity. And when the world sees that, sees our book cover, the way our religion is on the outside, hopefully we are showing a foretaste of the kingdom to come through living the gospel, from preaching the gospel, and living in the unity of the gospel. Father, we thank you that you have given so great a salvation. Help us to see ourselves in light of this great gospel. So humbled because there was nothing we could do to bring ourselves to you. Yet so exalted because you have sent your Son to make us your own and given us a seat in the heavenly places, an inheritance where we will be in your presence forever. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.